I want to discuss a basic subject that we haven't discussed in quite a long time, but one I hope that everybody needs a little bit of refreshment on as far as their basic understanding goes. But the title is, Where is God's True Church? If you look up the word true church on an internet search, it's amazing what you'll find. I found a couple interesting items here I thought I would read today to begin with. Here's a summary of, you might say, the history of Christianity. It says, Christianity was once a unified movement. From about 30 AD until about 36 AD, Christianity was centered in Jerusalem. Many liberal historians and Christians believe the movement was led by James, a brother of Jesus. Judaism, one of a sect of Christianity at that time, at least why this is their perspective, decided that they would try to enforce some of the Judaistic laws or rules or rituals, and of course, in their opinion, that caused a rift in the church. Obviously, Acts 15 gives us the resolution of that, how the ministers at that time met together and decided to let Jesus Christ lead the meeting, and looking at the evidence of where Christ was working and the miracles that were being done, they came to agreement on that. In the latter first century, in other words, about the year 100 and then just after that, history records there were several versions of Christianity that surfaced. There were Christian leaders who began to teach varying ideas and form different versions, but still using the name of Jesus Christ, and especially these occurred in the larger cities of the Roman Empire. Loosely, these could be grouped into three movements. Number one, Pauline Christianity, where the followers read Paul's epistles over and over. They taught basically salvation by grace. They were very much against the teachings of the Old Commandment or the Old Commandments and much of the Old Testament. And they formed a theology based on Paul's teachings. Now, I would add probably a very gross misunderstanding that all was done away at the cross and that the Apostle Paul was then used to reinstate whatever was to be done today, which primarily means 9 of the 10 commandments. And not too difficult to figure out which one of the 10 they think he left out. A misunderstanding, of course, Hebrews 4 and other places. But the themes of Pauline Christianity eventually resurfaced and became much of the doctrinal basis of the Reformation movement under Martin Luther and then the Protestant movement that followed that in the 1500s. The second group of large Christians or large Christian group at the end of the first century is referred to by scholars as Jewish Christianity, those who adhered to the basic teachings of Judaism, and of course also took on the idea of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Probably those who were among the true church of God, the true Christians, would have been in this group, still keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, and Passover, and understanding and using all of the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament books that were at that time available. The third branch that became very evident in big cities in the Roman Empire was Gnostic Christianity. Gnostics believed that salvation came through some sort of secret knowledge. They had teachers like Simon Magus and some others. Later, there were some of the Mithras religions that became amalgamated to the Gnostics. Each believed they were teaching a message about Jesus or of Jesus, and of course some of their writings show they were vying for dominance in that area of the world. So in the first century, at least this historian lists three main divisions in the Christian movement: Jewish, Pauline Christians, and Gnostic Christians. Many of the Jewish Christians were killed in an attack on Jerusalem by the Roman army in 70 AD. Many of them, of course, were scattered. During the next several years, Christianity was in flux, the next two centuries. Finally, in the fourth century, the Roman emperor, first, of course, it was Constantine, and then later the emperor Theodosian issued a series of decrees to suppress all rival religions, order the closing of temples, impose fines, confiscation, and imprisonment or death upon any who clinged to the older pagan religions. The recognized church in Rome was used the power of the state to begin to oppress and exterminate those who disagreed with them. Church authority became concentrated in the five bishops or patriarchs located in Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, Jerusalem, and Rome. And eventually, of course, the Bishop of Rome was considered the first among equals because he was located in the administrative capital of the Roman Empire. In the 500s, only the successor to Pauline Christianity that survived formed the deeply divided Catholic Church. The word Catholic, by the way, comes from a writer of the second century called Ignatius, who wrote about the word. The word Catholic really means universal. It's a Greek word which means universal, and Ignatius wrote about this universal church that was gradually taking over the Roman Empire, and he used the word universal, which of course translates to the word Catholic. The word Catholic itself does not come from the scriptures in any way, shape, or form. It is really an anglicized form of a Greek word. Gnostic Christianity had been in some areas suppressed. Jewish Christianity by the 5th century had died out from view. There were independent Christian groups in Egypt and India and elsewhere that did not become part of Catholicism. If you go to Egypt, you'll hear about the Coptic Church and some other little branches of Christianity that formed that never were a part of Catholicism but grew out of this early 2 and 3 centuries of these various groups of churches that call themselves Christian. In 1054, the Great Schism formally divided Christianity into two groups, Roman Catholicism in the Western Europe and Eastern Orthodox in the East. Also in the century of 1000 was when the missionaries went up into Russia, and eventually out of that grew the Russian Orthodox Church, which was more closely aligned with the Eastern Orthodox or Greek Church than it was with the Roman Catholic Church. So about the year 1000 or that century of 1000 AD, we ended up with the Roman Catholic Church in Western Europe, the Eastern Orthodox Church in the East, and then up in the North, much of Europe was the what became the Russian Orthodox Church. We have, of course, the Crusades took place after that. In the 1500s, then, Martin Luther triggered the Protestant Reformation. In 1525, a small group of Christians in Switzerland, and some of these groups that had been out in the mountains, became well known. And we had groups that broke off. These were the predecessors of the Mennonites, the Amish, Anabaptists, and other groups that came out of the mountains of Europe in the 1500s. And they were able to become more visible because the Protestant Reformation had thrown off much of the yoke of suppression of the Catholic Church of earlier centuries. Now, since that time, between about the year 1525 and today, about a 500-year period almost, Protestantism has fragmented into dozens of families and thousands of individual faith groups. There are more than 1,000 in North America and perhaps even 10,000 nationwide. Now, of these groups, hundreds of them literally teach they are the only true church of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church teaches very strongly that it alone is the church created by Jesus. Their current pope very strongly teaches that. If you've read some of the things he has said the last year or two since he's been in office, he calls the Protestants, you know, the daughters and the breakaway and the rebellious groups. Some Baptists and other groups, of course, claim that they are the true church. Joseph Smith and other individuals who have started their own groups, like the Mormon Church, claim that they are. Joseph Smith received a vision when he was 14 years old. That's strange, but that's what he says. And he says that Peter, James, and John came down from heaven and ordained him to be the head of this new church. I have a hard time believing that, too. We have others. Jehovah's Witnesses teach theirs is the only true religion. They teach their buildings are the kingdom of God, that, you know, Kingdom Hall, it's where they meet. They believe that in the future, at the Battle of Armageddon, many people, those who are not Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, will be destroyed for all eternity in a terrible slaughter. There are many other groups, but many small groups. One listed here, I have a couple brothers-in-law are involved in. It's called the Church with No Name, and they're known by others as 2x2s, and they believe that only members of their groups can be saved. Now, if you look at these lists, there are quite a number of lists that are given, that lists of how to identify the true church. They've been floating around for some time, lists. One of the more famous is called the 17 Points of the True Church. And some of these are kind of funny, but they reflect the opinion of the list writer. Here's one that's on the internet called 17 Points of the True Church of Christ. The church must be organized. It must bear the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not quite sure why they have that. They must have no paid ministry. So they must not have a paid ministry in this group. They must have divine healing. They must teach that Jesus and God are separate and distinct individuals. The church must claim revelation from God. and by their fruits you shall know them. The true church must practice baptism for the dead. So I assume then that must be a Mormon group or a offshoot of the Mormon group. There's a second list here that I printed out. I didn't print out them all. I only printed out several. 20 points of the true church. The first one, they teach there will be no physical or visible coming of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is all in your heart. They celebrate the Lord's Supper with bread and wine. And we see the Jewish temple ritual will be observed, so they apparently go back and do, in this list, the person who wrote this believes that the Jewish temple ritual should be observed today somehow. Women must cover their head while praying. Eunuchs will have special respect in the church. I'm not familiar with that church, of course. The church will have only two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. That's what they think. Number 9, they will hold all things in common ownership. If that's the case, I want Bill Gates to be a part of that church, and I will join it. Because if we have all things in common ownership, then we would have all that we would need. They do not sin, 1 John 3, verse 6 to 9. I'm not sure how they justify that one. They don't go to a doctor, but heal each other with prayer. Then their children are not rebellious. Then they do not die. John 8, 51. I'd like to be in that church. No one ever dies. I assume what they mean is that when they die, they're immediately transported to heaven or some other existence. You know, Jesus Christ did say in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I will build my church, and it will not die out. The gates of the grave will not prevail against it. So Christ promised his church will always be here. He also promised in Matthew 24 that many would come in his name saying he was Christ and deceive the whole world. So many would use his name. And so the challenge then for all of us is, how do you filter through all of these hundreds of groups? And the last I looked, I've got a book called Religions in America. It's several years old, so I'm sure it's out of date. But the printing of the edition I have, there were over 600 different names, official names registered as corporations in America of churches, all using Jesus Christ as their Savior or the Bible as their guide. And of course, their names are virtually endless. I'm sure that by now 600 is a very out-of-date number. It's probably up in many hundreds beyond that. But I want to look at some Bible indications today of, you know, things we could look at. You know, what is the true church of God supposed to look like? I want to begin over in Luke chapter 12 and verse 31. In this scripture, Jesus Christ is simply saying that the church would not be large, that it would be considered a small group. If you look at the very large churches, the ones that have not only large memberships but significant assets, they often get involved in politics, often get involved in the kingdoms of this world, even though we are to be a part of the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 31, Christ says, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Then he says, "Do not fear, little flock." So he describes the church here as being little, a little flock. It is not a large, huge group. Remember, the entire world is deceived. It says in Revelation chapter 12, Satan the devil has deceived the entire world, not just part of it. And so the church, those who understand his truth, would be a little flock. "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So a small group, not large. Let's go over also to John chapter 15. John tells us very plainly, or Christ does here, recorded for us by John, that the message of the church would primarily be rejected by the world. That the society into which this message goes is not necessarily user-friendly. It's not everybody flocking and saying, "Isn't it wonderful that we have all this good news?" In fact, they would reject the servants of God down through the years, even as Jesus Christ himself was rejected. John chapter 15 and verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Christ was falsely accused. He was brought before the councils. He was eventually, of course, illegally murdered, put to death. But if the world loved him, they will love us. And of course, they didn't love his message. So they will not love those that bring his message in future years. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So if the world believed Christ's message, and only a few did, After 3.5 years of preaching, feeding thousands, 5,000, 7,000, large groups of listeners in the Temple area and many other places, 120 believed what Jesus Christ said. So the numbers that would listen and believe are very small. Verse 20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So persecution is no surprise. "If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours." But, of course, they didn't keep his word. So they also will not keep in their hearts and obey the word that his servants would preach later. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake." They will use the name of Jesus Christ to reject true teaching, to reject the true messengers of God, because they do not know him who sent me. In other words, they would have the name of Jesus Christ, but they will not know God the Father. That God the Father will have been taken out of the equation by the philosophy or the message that they teach. Let's drop down now to chapter 16 and verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." So when these things happen, don't stumble. Don't be surprised. Don't be angry or upset. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service." And we understand that today perhaps a little more than 5 or 8 years ago, 10 years ago. Prior to September 11th, most Americans were, blindly unaware that there was a large segment of Muslims who believed they were doing God a service if they would kill us, if they would kill anyone who believes differently from them, but especially Christians and Jews. But there's a time coming when people will kill God's people, thinking they are doing the God of the Bible a service. We've seen that down through the years with the Spanish Inquisition in the Middle Ages, but the time is coming again, according to prophecy, when those things will happen again for a short time, but they will occur. "These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." So again, the cause for it is because the Father has been kept out of the equation, and they have then believed a false Christ or about a false Christ, and because of the result of that, they don't recognize the true Church of God or the true Christ followers. Verse 4, "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." So there are certain keys in the Scripture where Christ says, look, when this happens, remember I told you so. He said that about the abomination of desolation. When you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, its desolation is near. There are several key things when Christ says, don't forget, I told you ahead of time this is going to happen. So when these things happen, remember that he told us ahead of time. "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." He said, but now I'm leaving, and because I'm going to be gone, I'm warning you ahead of time about what you might experience. Another thing to remember is that the truth of God is not popular, and those who teach it are considered as being strange or different. Let's go to Acts chapter 28 and verse 21. The very last chapter we have in Acts, the last account we have, Paul here is in Rome. We didn't know, the tradition says that he was released from Rome and actually preached a few more years before he met his death. But in Acts chapter 28, we're down here in verse 21, where it's kind of a summary of Paul's life, but he also is giving an answer here to the Jews who spoke against him. Verse 21, "They said to him, 'We neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who reported or spoken any evil against you. We desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, concerning this church you belong to, this group, these Christians or Nazarenes, as sometimes they were called because Christ was from Nazareth, we know that it is spoken of against everywhere.'" So in the, let's just guess, the earlier middle 60s here, the Church of God in the Roman Empire was spoken of against everywhere. Nobody had anything good to say about it. And so the reputation of the group is not that it is being accepted and endorsed and adopted by everyone, but instead, because of their teachings, it is often spoken of against. Let's drop down to verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So in this case, we have really the last recorded chapter, the last recorded information we have about Paul, and he's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's persuading them concerning Jesus Christ from the law of Moses and the prophets. So notice that. If the law of Moses was done away, or the prophets were done away, as some people believe the Apostle Paul did or taught, he would not be teaching out of the law of Moses and the prophets at the very end of his life. He would have said, well, all those things are done away, and now we just have love, now we just, you know, praise Jesus, we raise our arms in the air and wave them, and we say certain words, and that's all we have to do. That's not what he did. His message was the kingdom of God. And that message, of course, is something that we still focus on, we must focus on. It's one reason why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles every year, is that we must remind ourselves that we seek God's kingdom. Many use the name of Jesus to seek heaven. Now, no one's ever actually explained what does it mean to go to heaven. I mean, they've talked about, you know, people talk about sitting around on clouds or playing harps or, you know, maybe playing some sort of beatific vision where they sit in the clouds and they stare at Christ and get this warm feeling. But the reward of going to heaven, other than being the source of a lot of good jokes about St. Peter being at the gate, no one's ever really defined what it means to go to heaven, because the Bible doesn't. God doesn't tell us what you do in heaven, other than the 24 elders surround the throne, and we have some visions of it in John's books and also in Isaiah. But really, seeking heaven is not what we are told to do. When people don't understand the kingdom of God, they substitute some other goal. And so God's true ministers and God's true church is always going to be doing what Paul did here, teaching about the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God would be coming on the earth. Probably the most frequent question Jesus Christ was asked was, will you at this time establish or reestablish the kingdom of Israel? You know, those who heard his message understood that he was going to return and reestablish the kingdom of Israel, and that kingdom would eventually rule all the earth. But the answer to that question was always no, not at this time. You know, go your way, do your work, and the answer to that will be given when it occurs. And of course, the time when it really was going to happen is typified by the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, because Christ will have to return probably the Day of Trumpets, and there will be a certain amount of time and things that take place before the kingdom then will begin to be reestablished. So we have the Apostle Paul solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and using the entire Bible that he had, all of the writings of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. He was simply following in the footsteps of the other apostles and teachers. Let's go over to Mark chapter 1, where John the Baptist is teaching, and he's teaching about the kingdom of God. His message was not just one of repentance. Repentance was a way to attain the kingdom. He said, the kingdom is at hand. You can now reserve your place in the kingdom of God, but you have to repent and believe the gospel. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is going to return, that he is the king of the world, and that your part is to repent, to become like him, to seek his forgiveness, and live your life accordingly. So in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. So Jesus' first message, after John, of course, had preached about the kingdom of God, was saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Christ's message was about the kingdom. It's not about going to heaven. The message was not about finding your spiritual gifts and developing whatever ministry you've been preordained to. The message was not about coming to our group and become empowered and uplifted, and you know the health and wealth gospel that is so popular today. You know, why is it that these huge mega churches with 10, 15, 20,000 people attending each week mention almost nothing about the kingdom of God, and really not much about repentance? It's all mostly about come and get healthy and wealthy and increase your life now. Have your best life now. Is that what the Bible says? Is there any message here that Jesus Christ gave that says have your best life now? No. He wants you to have faith in a coming kingdom, a city in the future. And it tells us, when we look at just the message that's taught by God's true servants versus the message that's taught today that is so visible, we find they are very different. Let's go over to Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. One of the most important keys to understanding where is God's true church is to identify the message that was taught by Jesus Christ himself, by the apostles, by the apostle Paul, and identify where that message is still being taught today, because frankly, it is not being taught very much. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." So Jesus Christ said his purpose for being sent was to preach the kingdom of God in various cities. And in fact, we have the same commission. We are to preach and go over the cities of Israel. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Christ said he must preach that, and that was what we find him doing. Let's look at one more. Let's look over at Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. So when people preach a different message, you know, Paul talked about it in Galatians, "I'm surprised that you are so soon removed to a different gospel." They weren't preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, they were preaching a different gospel. They weren't preaching the gospel of entrance into that kingdom through Christ's forgiveness, they were preaching entrance into perhaps a different kingdom by a different way. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, this of course is a story of the apostles being up at, or Philip being up at Samaria. They believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He preached about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ had done to make forgiveness of sins possible. Both men and women were baptized. So the message preached by Philip and the others who had learned from Jesus Christ directly was the message of the kingdom of God, and that Jesus Christ, of course, is the messenger and the door to that kingdom. It's very important that that message does not change, that we are like we mentioned in Hebrews last week, Hebrews 11, that the followers of God seek a city that has foundations, a city that is not yet here, but we know through prophecy and faith in that prophecy that it is coming. Now, there are many other places we could turn to. Might be a good Bible study at some point if you'd like to have just a suggestion, just to look up the phrase kingdom or kingdom of God all through the New Testament and to see how pervasive and how consistent that message was being preached by God's people. But there also is a key in the formal name of the church. In John chapter 17 and verse 11, a verse that we read at Passover and that we are all very familiar with, Jesus Christ in his prayer said, "Keep through your own name the followers," or those who would come after him, "that they may be one as we are one." So the church of God is to be called through the name of God. Now right now there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of various names of churches that claim to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some churches are named by where they are, perhaps Crossroads or some Calvary or some other location. Some are named after their organizational structure. They're like Congregationalists. Some are named after whatever follower was the leader of their group, or whatever teacher was the leader of their group. There's some, obviously, that are named just a conglomeration of names, whether it's something like, you know, Apostolic Holiness, you know, Church of God in Christ, whatever it might be. There are several places in the Scripture where the church is addressed in a more formal way, and in those cases, it's almost invariably called the Church of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. And verse 28. Now there are several places where Paul is addressing them as church members or as followers of Christ. In that case, it's a less formal, it's more of a friendly, down-to-earth, sort of informal way of saying, you all that are worshiping God, you all that are part of God's family, you have been called by Jesus Christ. In those cases, he's not addressing the church in a formal sense. But in many of these cases, or about six of them here, he actually is. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul is telling these elders at Ephesus before he leaves, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So here, in more of an official way, a title way, so to speak, he simply says, shepherd the church of God. The book of 1 Corinthians has several instances. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. In this chapter where he lists some of the mistakes that were made, some of the things that happened to ancient Israel. In chapter 10 and verse 32, he's also here addressing the group of followers in a more formal way, a more formal title. He says, give no offense neither to the Jews nor to the Greeks or to the church of God. He didn't just say to the followers or to those who believe in Jesus Christ, but here he's saying in more of a formal sense, to the church of God. The next chapter over, chapter 11 and verse 22, says, do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Do you despise the church of God? And those shame those who have nothing. Over in chapter 15 and verse 9, just in the same book, but just over a couple chapters. Chapter 15 and verse 9 says, for I am not the least of the apostles, or I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he doesn't vary when he's using a more formal title. Now let's also go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Just one more place. In this case, he simply calls it the church of God, which is at Corinth. And since another group obviously incorporated America years ago with the name Church of God, those who have wanted to use that name since have to put an additional word before or behind it. So there are dozens of different groups with Church of God blank or blank Church of God, because this group in Anderson, Indiana, which essentially is a congregationalist type church, which believes in all the traditional Protestant doctrines, were the ones that originally filed incorporation papers and took that name nationwide. So we have to use a slightly different name, using Church of God, but either location or something else, in order to incorporate in this country. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. So he still uses the formal title Church of God, but now he's saying the group that is at Corinth. Now let's go over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. So that's probably all the justification we need for adding a word before or after, location or some other identifying way to say that we have, we're still using the Church of God and following the correct name given to us in the Scriptures. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So again, he's saying here, I persecuted the church of God, not at a location, but overall. And Paul was honest about his persecution of the church, and of course he felt bad about that the rest of his life, even though God forgave him of it. Now, preaching the kingdom, having the correct gospel, the correct message is vitally important. Having the correct name is also important, but perhaps the final acid test, one of the most important things all of us must look at, are the correct doctrines and teachings. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. So much of what passes or uses the word Christianity as a title today has been built upon the idea of the prophets being done away and just certain items picked and chosen throughout the Bible as things that are acceptable or being used. When I was young and they passed out Bibles in school, I'm not sure they pass out Bibles in school anymore, but they would pass out New Testaments because they thought, those passing it out thought the Old Testament was done away, and they would normally tack on Psalms and Proverbs on the back of the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. Most of you probably have one of those at home or have seen them, because, the Psalms make you feel better when you read them and the Proverbs gives you good wisdom. But doctrinally speaking, they do it away with most of the Old Testament. Now, the problem, of course, is that the Psalms is the longest book of prophecy in the Bible. It's longer than Isaiah. And they didn't understand that. They didn't understand that most of the Psalms are simply prophecy conversations or events that are described earlier, many, many years before they actually occur. So I was thinking about perhaps after the feast or whenever we get back from all of this traveling around and vacations and people being gone, doing a series on the Psalms. There are various ways of doing that. The Psalms, of course, divide up into five sections, one section having to do with Israel, another section having to do with the kingdom of God, and there's some other things about David. And doing it from that standpoint is interesting, but everybody else does it from that standpoint, so I want to be different. I really think it's better, at least my understanding of the Psalms, is better to do them from a prophetic standpoint and go through all the Psalms that are essentially about the establishing of God's kingdom on the earth, and then some of the other Psalms written well in advance of the time setting in which they are going to occur. The sermon I had been planning on giving this year at the Feast of Tabernacles was about the degree Psalms being a part of the way that people receive salvation during the millennium. They go to Jerusalem, go up to Jerusalem, and are turned to spirit being. You know, there is no resurrection during the millennium, and those who are resurrected at the end are not people who live during the millennium, unless they are, of course, in the third. But since I have to do this prophecy-fulfilling thing and being last and first, I can't give that sermon this year because it wouldn't fit necessarily on the last great day or at the beginning, so we'll have to wait. But we can do sermons or messages about the Psalms after the feast. Perhaps we can do a series of those and kind of look at it from a slightly different standpoint. But notice Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. He's talking about the members of the household of God, those who belong in the house of God or the family of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the word prophet really includes a lot of people in the Old Testament that are not, they don't come to mind immediately as prophets. Abraham is called a prophet. Moses is called a prophet. Probably many of the others that we know of would be categorized as prophets. So when he says the apostles and prophets, he's really talking about the entire writings of the apostles and the prophets. All the Old Testament, all the writings of the apostles, which, of course, the New Testament was written primarily by apostles. Obviously, Paul was, Peter, James, John, Matthew. The only two that may not be were Mark and Luke. Luke, of course, was a physician. Whether he was an apostle later, we don't know. He would have written Luke plus Acts. And Mark may very well have been an apostle. He traveled with Paul for a while. So we really don't know if they were apostles or not, but certainly the messages recorded for us in the Bible that we have is what he's really referring to here. The foundation of the church includes all of those writings. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, all false churches do away with the law of God, and they substitute in the ideas of some man. It could be Wesley and Wesley's method that's in there. It could be Ellen G. White and her ideas. It could be, if you're a Mormon, it's Joseph Smith. You do away with God's laws, put in Joseph Smith's ideas. They always use the name of Jesus Christ, but they substitute the name of or the teachings of some man. I think it's good in one sense that we don't lionize Herbert Armstrong more than we should. I think that he would be very unhappy with the way several of the splinter groups have made him into more than just a man, more than just a messenger of God. I think he would be much happier to see the truth continued that he taught and really not having a desire to have too much credit heaped upon himself. So the message was very important, and we continue to teach that message. But the messenger really doesn't matter. The messengers change every generation. What really matters is the truth that's being taught. But notice here in verse 21, the whole building fits together. We don't do away with certain books or certain pieces of books or certain teachers or, you know, certain ideas that are taught. We don't do away with pieces of the Bible. We have the entire Bible fitly joined together. The whole building fits together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So it is the entire teaching of God that we are to live by every word of God, not cast some aside and then pick and choose the ones that we want and the ones that we don't want to obey. And that, of course, is pretty much the heyday or the hallmark of all of those who teach doctrines that are simply the ones of their choosing. I want to go back over to Acts chapter 24. We find the Apostle Paul never once said that he taught anything was done away or that the law was done away or the Old Testament was done away. You know, when people have asked, how do I answer the question of why is your church different? Now, the answer is pretty simple, is that we simply establish God's laws. We don't do away with parts of the Bible and substitute in the ideas of men. We simply take the Bible at its face value and establish the law, even as Paul did. We also obviously establish very strongly Christ's sacrifice and forgiveness and those things that we know are heart and core to the gospel. But we don't do away with God's laws and substitute in something else that might be a little easier or different. Now, in Acts chapter 24, Paul is appearing here before Felix, and this is towards the end of his ministry, because after this he goes to Caesar. But notice what he says in verse 14. "This I confess to you, that according to the way," which they call a sect, so again the sect or the reputation of the church being somewhat negative, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Paul didn't say everything was nailed to the cross and God has used me to reinstitute 9 of the 10 commandments, which is the definition of formal Pauline theology. He didn't say, well, a lot of things are done away and now I'm showing what should be done and what shouldn't. No. He said, "I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the law and the prophets." And so one of the key doctrines that we have to look at is that we haven't done away. You know, God's true church will always be teaching the same thing as Paul. We'll be teaching all things written in the law and the prophets. Obviously, we've covered the circumstances of the temple being done away, that there's no longer the sacrifices being given there. And those things, of course, aren't done away. They're simply replaced by Jesus Christ being the complete sacrifice for all of us. I think most of us understand that pretty well. Let's go over now to Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. I hope our clock isn't right. It says it's 8 o'clock. I don't think it's 8 o'clock in the evening yet. Have we been going that long? I think maybe our clock needs a new battery. So I will have lost most of my ability to keep track of time, I guess. But Romans chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." God's true church must teach the keeping of all 10 of his commandments. Not 9, not 8, not a revised number of 10, a revised commandments, but must teach the keeping of all 10 of God's commandments. Because, of course, without those, there simply is, it just holds. It's like teaching Swiss cheese is solid. It's not. Over in verse 31 of chapter 3, just over one page probably in your Bible, but chapter 3 and verse 31, "Do we make the void the law through faith?" Now, the honest answer of almost all of Protestantism would be, yes, we do. If they were honest, they would say, yes, we make void God's law because now we have faith. But God's answer is, certainly not, or be it not so. Some translations even have something like, God forbid, or absolutely not in any way. We do not make the law void because we have faith. On the contrary, we establish the law. And that verse alone is a very difficult verse to explain away if you are a part of modern mainstream Protestantism in any way or any of the established churches. So we know that there is a real difficult challenge with those who are looking doctrinally and saying, what is it that we teach, or what is it the true church of God should teach? Let's go back over now to John chapter 14 and verse 21. I like to read this because so much of modern-day Christianity has reduced the Bible, reduced the message of the gospel to a message of loving Jesus. That if you just have this feeling of love, that somehow that makes up for all your bad behavior and somehow that encompasses everything God wants us to do. In reality, that is an important thing to have. We should love Jesus. We should love our Savior. We should love our God. We want to be a part of His family. But that has very, very strong results to it. In John chapter 14 and verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So when we say we love Jesus, if we don't keep His commandments, then we're simply being dishonest with ourselves. "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him." And of course, over in chapter 15, in verse 10, it says very plainly, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so the commandments that Jesus Christ referred to are his, which of course, when you understand he was the rock of Israel, that he was the one who gave those commandments have not changed. The only thing that's changed is mankind's desire to not keep them. They poke it now in different words. In the time coming, and we may see some of the beginnings of that as we look at the world around us now, there'll be a identifying mark. And of course, when the beast is here, we'll call it the mark of the beast. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12, if you would, beginning in verse 9. Probably most of you are familiar with some of the events in the news this past week. The Soviet Union, not actually the Soviet Union doesn't exist anymore, but the Russians are in the process of trying to reestablish not the Soviet Union, but the Russian Empire. Remember the Russian Empire of the Tsars. The Russian Empire lasted for several hundreds of years and controlled all of Eastern Europe. And of course, Georgia and those areas to the south there have always been either a part of or coveted by the rulers of Russia. And so this past week we saw obviously a very strong military action where they are down there trying to control that part of a breakaway republic called Georgia that probably got out of line. Who knows what all the details are as to who fired first and who did what first. Now, the bottom line is that the Russians now control the second pipeline. There were two pipelines that furnished most of Europe their oil, most of Western Europe, and the Georgians controlled one and the Russians controlled the other, but now the Russians control them both. So they have a stranglehold on the nations of Europe, and we will see what Mr. Putin and his gang of thugs, they were all basically, the people that are running Russia now were all the old KGB operatives. They ran the KGB. And if you have any understanding of what the KGB was like and what they did, it's a strong cause for great concern. But we'll see what happens. It could be this will be a catalyst to forming this system that will eventually be called the beast. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So the world is deceived. The true religion of God is hidden from most people. It is not obvious. It has to be found through a lot of work and diligence. "He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" So at this point, Satan is no longer allowed in God's presence at all. He's cast down. "And the brethren," verse 11, "they overcame him," they overcame Satan the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb." So they overcame that penalty that was against them of sin because of Christ's blood. "And by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death." They were willing to follow Jesus Christ and his testimony to the point of losing their life. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." So Satan the devil will unleash his wrath upon mankind. "And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the man-child." Now, woman here could be Israel, physically speaking, could also be spiritual Israel. The listing of Israel in Revelation chapter 7 is primarily spiritual Israel, I believe. So we'll see exactly how that works out. "But to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So the woman is given protection, but not all who follow her doctrines are. "The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. At this, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." So she's protected and kept from him. but there are those who are not. So he makes war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So these are people who are not protected, but they are keeping God's commandments, or at least they have the knowledge of God's commandments, and they have the testimony or the words of Jesus Christ. Now in Revelation 13, of course, the beast rises out of the sea. This beast, of course, is an instrument of Satan the devil to do his persecuting and his evil work upon the earth. Down in chapter 14, in verse 8, let's just skip some of the areas here about the beast. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the beast power, in combination with this false religion, makes all nations believe like they do, or join that religion. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So those who have the mark of the beast, the sign of the beast, will drink of the wrath of God, the seven last plagues, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Most of those plagues are detailed for us in chapters 8 and 9. Of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. So these seven last plagues really pummel the earth, and there is no rest. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. So there is a patient trial of God's saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now the commandments of God are fairly easy to understand, the Ten Commandments, and the faith of Jesus is to obey no matter what happens. But there is a sign here, and the word sign simply means the Greek word chagma or mark. It can be translated as tattoo or outward sign. It's also the same word or the same reference used back in Exodus 31. And I believe God gives it to us in this way so that we'll recognize that the sign of the beast is similar to the sign of God, but it is a different day of the week. It is a different time of worship. God's sign, given to us in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13, is a sign that binds his followers to the creator of the earth and shows who are those who follow the Creator. And of course, that sign, the Sabbath, also includes the holy days and the understanding of that plan of God that they are signifying. He says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. It is a sign, a mark between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You see, keeping of the Sabbath helps give us a knowledge of God the Father. And separating people from God the Father is part of Satan's strategy. Jesus Christ said, they will harm you because they don't know my Father and don't know me. Keeping of the Sabbath helps us to understand our relationship with God the Father and reveals to us a lot about him and his character. The creation of the earth and the plan of salvation that the Sabbath of the earth will enjoy at some time in the future here called the millennium. Drop down to verse 16. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. So it is a sign of our Creator. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And we look forward to the time when the earth can be rested and refreshed. So we have the sign of God as opposed to the sign of the beast, the mark of the beast, which would very likely be the keeping of and the enforcement of a different day. Now, I want to end today over in Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter of Isaiah, one I'm sure that we will read during the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Isaiah sort of ends like Revelation. The last subject covered is new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, essentially. And how it will be a sign for all the nations and how all the people will be brought together. There will be a new existence, so to speak, even though we don't have all the details about how that existence will take place. We know in Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 22, As for the new heavens and the new earth, which is the real purpose of the Church of God, be like Abraham, to seek a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, but that city isn't here yet. We don't seek heaven, we seek the new heavens and the new earth. We don't seek just to have some sort of recognition of our spiritual gifts and health and wealth in this life. You know, we seek an eternal life in God's kingdom. It says, as for the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, they shall remain before me. They shall last for all time, says the Lord. So shall your descendants and your name remain. So your name will remain, the new name that God gives you will last forever. It shall come to pass from one new moon to another. So our calendar will be replaced with a calendar based on the new moons, obviously. We won't have December and January and, you know, months named after Augustus and Julius and Caesars and things like that anymore. We'll have new moons, especially the Day of Trumpets is a new moon, of course, to worship on. But from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. So we're looking forward to a time when the Sabbath that celebrates creation and the Creator will be celebrated by all people. When all flesh shall come to worship before me, God says, on that Sabbath day. Very important key that God's people teach, because it's a key that teaches us not only about the identity of the Creator, but His plan of salvation, who the Creator was, and what we should do each week to keep in touch with that. So some very, very important keys so that you will always understand where God's truth is, where God's true messengers are, and where the true Church of God resides today.